And just two three quick announcements. Brother Wiley has room for one passenger Monday morning early, leaving for Los Angeles. But it'll have to be early. Remind you of the questions. There'll be tracting tomorrow afternoon for the Sunday public meeting, and anyone liking to track tomorrow afternoon, see Brother Zygmunt Verguski or Stanley Gorgas. And also, if anyone needs accommodations tonight, see Brother Gorgas or Brother Verguski. We might have one announcement to make. About 3 hours ago, Sister Marguerite and Sister Rosalind Roswick's father passed away in Grand Island, Nebraska. The service will be Monday. And now, brethren, we have a treat before us, and yet it is a challenge. Brother Ed Lorenz is going to speak to us on that very important subject of going on to perfection. Going on to perfection, Brother Ed.
It is a joy to be with you, beloved brethren. Earlier today, Brother Dwight Wiley brought to you the love of the many brethren in our area. I was pleased to listen to your singing together of the glorious prospects set before you. I joy with you to be a traveling companion with you in your pilgrimage toward Zion. Tonight our lesson will take us along the line of a journey, going on to perfection. Our Lord outlined for us a highway which the world of mankind will travel over in their day of restitution. Its destination is holiness. Our Lord indicated a broad way the world now travels, destruction. Our Lord outlined a narrow way whose objective was perfection like unto the Master. We think of our own Lord himself. We frequently call his way the way to the cross. I believe we should call it the way to glory. In like manner, we think of our own way, our trials, our ways to glory. And as we have the objective in our minds, it makes so easy the intermediate events that will lead us to the objective if in these steps we are faithful. Midway in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6:1, the apostle drew to our attention the statement, going on to perfection. And just preceding this in the same text, the apostle suggested to us that there were foundation stones upon which a structure was erected. May we suggest for a moment to help our minds in its way of exploring Scripture, that Paul had in mind a structure that the book of Hebrews elaborates. There's a foundation. There's the first floor, second, third, and so forth, until we get to the 13th floor, which is the last chapter. We're going to note a text on the 13th floor, our high observation point, in which we may see the grand view that has led us to this great objective. It is in the first chapter of Hebrews, Paul introduces the fact to us that our Lord was hid in divers ways and under various means of prophetic statements, allegories, all lessons of the past the prophets spoke about as they pointed to the great majestic King, our Lord. Paul, on the first floor of our structure, finalizes by pointing to our Lord, who gained the likeness of his Father. The second floor suggests to us that our Lord, we see him as Jesus. Then he suggests that we see him more than Jesus. We see him as the part of the great sin offering, in which his body members share with him. The third chapter, the first verse, suggests to us, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession. On this floor, we once again take the objective. Let us fear. Then we consider the fact that from the objective of the high priest, our whole life issues are at stake. On the fourth floor, Paul draws to our attention a fear that we all need to share, a godly fear. Let us fear that any of the multitude promises that have been ours to possess and share, that we should neglect them, suggesting that if we neglect them, we're going to lose an important feature of our lives. Now we're going to deal particularly with the fifth chapter, because it leads to the subject of the sixth or the sixth floor. It is interesting in the statement here, as Paul draws to our attention, and we think this is valuable to us. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The apostle draws to our attention now a new feature of a condition in relationship to our lives that is not so discussed previously in the book of Hebrews. He says, in concerning the life of a priest, there are two grand objectives. One is to offer a sacrifice acceptable unto God, and secondly, to offer a gift unto God. You ask, where in the typical picture do we find gifts that the priest offered to God? Remember the situation. We, under our vow of consecration, have pledged to live a sacrificial life, come what may. We have thus entered into an obligatory relationship with God. Now we are required to fulfill a life of sacrifice. More than that, if attainment to perfection is to be reached, it can only be through the role of a sacrificing life. But to offer a gift is something separate. A gift comes from a responsive heart that is not requested or demanded. So we turn to Leviticus account and notice this in the second chapter, first verse through third. And when anyone will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. By the word meat there is of wheat or flour. It is not animal flesh or meat. The term is used interchangeably in the Bible. So if you wish to, you could use the thought a meatless offering for assistance to our minds. And when any will offer a meatless offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it. He shall put frankincense upon it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of fine flour thereof, and of the oil thereof with the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the third verse, and the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. We understand this to be representative of full heart devotion of praise, because it rises as frankincense before the Lord. In other words, there are those avenues of our lives that are so explosive in our demonstration of love and faith and zeal. It rises as sweet perfume to God, a real rich gift, to feel that our Heavenly Father was able to take the fragments of the fallen race at this end of the age and so constitute his spirit employed in the mind of those that he's called, that they may be responsive in a great prayerful life and a zealous, willing, sacrificial life to God. This is beautifully drawn to our attention in the ninth chapter of Leviticus. And as we think of this particular chapter, though it's not too frequently studied in our home classes because it seems to be difficult for some, but let me give you a key to the ninth chapter that helps to explain it in its beautiful picture and helps to establish in our own minds one of the essential features of our lives. Brother Russell draws to our attention that the scene of events outlined in the ninth chapter of Leviticus is a picture of the sacrificial life of the royal priesthood in development that would be required even if the world was perfect now. In other words, the ninth chapter is not a sin offering picture in the sense of blood being applied upon the mercy seat, but it shows that the journey to Zion, the journey to perfection, must be through sacrifice. And from this aspect, our lives as we see them are for the point or purpose of our perfecting ourselves in the likeness of our sacrificial head, our Lord. Because in this scene in the ninth chapter, Israel is standing. They are not prone as in the 16th chapter. They need no sin offering. They need no atonement. So then it is in this chapter, the 17th verse, we find the gift offerings of the priests. And he brought the meat offering and took a handful thereof and burned it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. This is a marvelous picture. Our Heavenly Father so arranged the events of this particular day in the life of Aaron and his sons with Moses that when they came to the afternoon feature and they brought the meal offering sacrifice with its frankincense and its oil and incidentally with salt, because no sacrifice was acceptable without salt, this was a praise offering that Aaron offered beside the burnt offerings of the morning, which were the two animals, the bullock with its burnt offering and the goat with its burnt offering, to indicate to us that from the divine viewpoint our high priest is willing to accept the gifts of his brethren as they are acceptable to his father in this instance in the sight of Moses. Coming back to Hebrews the fifth chapter, because our lesson takes us afield from this in just a few minutes. Paul then goes on by suggesting to his brethren and to us, let's look at our high priest. He was called after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord. Here from this aspect we come to another important doctrinal feature. So many times you hear it rationalized that the church cannot now be reigning. Our Lord cannot now be reigning because he's dressed in sacrificial garments. From one aspect, he is. But our Lord was not glorified in sacrificial garments. Our Lord was glorified after the order of Melchizedek in a kingly priestly office, which began immediately when he was raised from the sleep of death, or from the tomb of death, and when he was brought in the presence of his Heavenly Father. There he received the full introductory position as this Melchizedek priesthood and head, as his body members would share with him. So from this aspect, our Lord has always been wearing the garments of a priestly king from his ascension to the present time. So Paul reminds us of this, because this is an aspect in which we see our Lord as our perfect head, and if we are going on into perfection, we must share a likeness to this aspect. Then Paul suggests to us, our Lord had experiences to gain this great objective in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, and he was heard in that which he feared. Our Lord had no fears in the sense of the word fear that we normally use it. This word means cautious devotion. Our Lord was heard in respect of his cautious devotion to his Father. It would be no different than a loving child to its parents would fear to do wrong, not for the sake of fear itself, but fear of bringing sorrow or disappointment or chagrin to a parent. So our Lord, in any way, did not wish to suggest anything other than a full obedient life to his Father. And through all of his experiences, he always hoped that he would demonstrate to his Father a loving, faithful devotion. And he feared, lest in any way, he would belittle the position of his Father in his sight or there'd be anything to suggest that he'd been anything lacking in his development. Then Paul goes on by suggesting to the brethren, and being made perfect, our Lord, and this word perfect is the same word in going on to perfection, which means a full growth maturity, and being fully grown, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Call of God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then a sorrow seems to come over the mind of Paul as he thinks in his writing. He thinks of his brethren when he had outlined this gorgeous picture of the sacrificial life toward glory. He says, brethren, you're not getting the point. You're dull of hearing. You have forgotten something. He says, of whom we have many things to say, hard things to be uttered. You're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and it becomes such as of need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, full grown maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. May we read this in the light of Weymouth translation to gain its viewpoint from this translation. Concerning him, Paul says, we have much to say and much that would be difficult to make clear to you, since you become so dull of apprehension. Which means in the mind of Paul, these were brethren that had need to be more than what they were. He did not speak of them as just children in the Lord. He says, you brethren, by now, with your experience and your background, you should be full grown and hear these things you cannot grasp. For although considering the long time you've been believers, you ought now to be teachers of others. You really need someone to teach you over again the very rudiments of the truth of God, and have become to require milk instead of solid food. By people who live on milk, I mean those who are imperfectly acquainted with the teachings concerning righteousness. Such persons are babes. But solid food is for adults. That is, for those who through constant practice have their spiritual faculties carefully trained to distinguish good from evil. We do not believe in the mind of the Apostle Paul, where he says that we are to distinguish between good and evil, that he is referring to earthly, sensual, evil things. Paul has taken the minds of his brethren and us to a much higher plateau, a much higher strata of thinking and of life. Though we recognize with Adam and Eve in the garden, the issues of good and evil stood before Adam and Eve. But when you really rationalize what Adam did, he hurt no one. He was violent to no one. He didn't hurt Eve by the single act of reaching for the forbidden fruit. But he brought a relationship with his father, his creator rather, to an end, because the act in the sight of God was evil, because it brought hurt, harm to Adam and his posterity and Eve thereby. So when Paul says to us as brethren that we are to reach the plateau of spiritual consideration, that we may be able to distinguish between things that are good and things that are evil, we believe he has in mind things that are good for the new creation and things that are hurtful or harmful to the new creation. Upon this plateau, we now reach our objective of thinking. In other words, we value most our life in Christ. And as we value this relationship and grow into this concept of life, everything else of the earth is transitory. And it's easy from this aspect to put families, children, all activities on a much lower plateau of life, whereby we reach the grand objective, whereby to our friends and our neighbors we are thought mad, we're irrational, we're queer, we're odd. But to ourself, before Heavenly Father, we have an objective. We're going on to perfection. And by that reason, we know that we must create the climate for the new creation's development and benefit. And this is Christian development in life. And we all know it isn't easy, because there are innumerable obstacles to hinder this grand objective of how we'd like to range the pasture land for the new creature in its grazing and its growth. And we have so many things to bring us down from this ideal position, so we continually strive to reach a condition of growth for the new creation. Paul then comes to something interesting. We believe he thereby begins to lay a plateau of some of the benefits by which we may be able to reach the spiritual faculties of development, by suggesting the hindrances that he saw in his brethren at that time. And what were they? Therefore, which means as a conclusion, brethren, of what I've just stated, I said you're dull, you lack apprehension, you're children when you ought to be mature, you're drinking milk, or should you need milk when you ought to be eating meat. There's some condition that needs adjustment. What's the remedy, Paul? He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. We thereby answer, Paul saw that when the brethren should now be in the sixth or seventh floor, or the top floor of their growth, they're down at the foundation, fumbling with the stones. This is really what he's telling us. You've crawled out of all this objective when you should be up here. What are you doing down there at the basement? You're readjusting the foundation stones of this structure of faith that's been established, for which is going to lead you to perfection. And so Paul takes us to some of the stones of that day. We cannot use the foundations of buildings today for our illustration, because we use today poured concrete with reinforced steel as the foundations of our structures. In Paul's day, it was stone upon stone, interlocked and interlaced, upon which their structures were built. Whereby, in Paul's mind, it was very easy to see how he would go down and take this stone out and look at it and replace it with another. Down there, readjusting the foundation stones, laying them over again. He says, are you going to lay foundation stones all of your life? Don't you ever reach the objective of life, that the foundation is solid and sound and now the structure is built upon it? You're fumbling, brethren, with stones at the foundation, when by now you should be reaching the apex of your growth. Paul, what were some of those stones that those brethren fumbled with on that day, when they should have had the matters well settled? He says, one of the foundation stones that you brethren still are questioning is the question concerning the dead works of the law or faith in God. Haven't you brethren come to this position that the works of the law are dead? The works in Christ are alive? Do I have to go back and preach every Sunday again upon the fact that Moses and the law will bring you no life? Wasn't this what Paul was saying? And he says, you brethren are worrying about the resurrection. I know Hymenaeus and Philetus have taught that that the resurrection is past and made shipwreck the faith of many. Paul did not say that Hymenaeus and Philetus didn't teach the resurrection. They taught a time element in connection with the resurrection by stating it was past. He says, "You brethren, realize my teachings. I have told you that not until our Lord descends from heaven with a shout will the dead in Christ be raised, and therefore why fumble with that stone?" The established truth is, it will take the Lord's return in some day future, and when this day occurs, then the resurrection will begin. Why do you worry about it now? How about eternal judgment? Some of you say that judgment under the law brought death, because when Aaron stepped into the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement, unless the mercy seat was fully covered with the incense of the offering of the preceding bullock, Aaron would die. And that's the point of Hebrews 9:27, when Paul takes the position of the "it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." He says, "These facts, brethren, these doctrinal features, you should have well established in your faith." Then Paul suggests to us that having once firmly established these things, we need not go back and relay them. And isn't it true, brethren, moving to our day, haven't we somewhat crawled out of the fifth floor and we're down again, rejuggling the foundation stones when our Lord returned and laid the foundation of faith for the church at the end of the age? It is interesting to note, and I'm sure you've all appreciated this, that our Lord, in most all of his writings, and I find difficulty to find any scripture that our Lord suggests anything concerning this period of the church. For instance, think of his parables. Our Lord spoke of the condition of the brethren in his day, and then he spoke of the church and the conditions at the end of the age, just as though there wasn't any intervening activity. If it were not for the book of Revelation and the epochs of the five intervening churches, we'd have difficulty from the Lord's words of tying together anything other than upon the death of the apostles would be the end of the age. For instance, and this brings us, we believe, to the importance of our lesson. Our Lord pointed in his grand analytical mind, and under the influence of his Father's word, he pointed continually to a condition at the end of the age. Every parable that he gave, say one or two, all pointed to our day. So there's not one in this room can other than take a lesson from the fact that our Lord concerned himself with the brethren at the end of the age, unlike the period intervening. We think of the statement, "Lo, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Receiving the church at the time of his return was the objective of our Lord's going. And again, in Revelation 3:20, our Lord raised three conditions that our Lord would put into motion at the time of his return: a knock, a voice, and a supper. These three qualifying conditions our Lord indicated would be the event at the end of the age. Then we think of the parable that was suggested today, or the parables of the vineyard, the early vineyard and the latter vineyard, the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the wedding garment, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, all aspects of a trial test condition at the end of the age. The parable of the 11th hour, the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the great supper, the householder returning from the wedding. the parable of the many mansions, the parable of the meat in due season. It's a parable of meat in due season, but it has its reality in the life of the brethren living at the time of the seventh messenger. The parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents, the parable of the nobleman going into the far country, the parable of the wedding, of the changing the water to wine on the third day. So in all of these instances, we never can minimize the fact that our Lord pointed to a test period at the end of the age. In our recent study, as Brother Owen mentioned in his, some of us were re-impressed with the clarity in the mind of Brother Russell as to the test that would prevail at the end of the age. In the chapter chapter in the third volume, The Work of the Harvest, I'm going to just notice between pages 195 and page about 205, just simple, single sentences. The proclamation of the bridegroom's presence, the going forth to meet him, and the entering in with him to the marriage still continues until all the wise virgins are sealed in their foreheads with a knowledge of harvest truth sufficient to separate them from Babylon. Then, when all the virgins have been tested by this present truth, the door of opportunity will be shut. Again, no other class was ever invited to enter in, and it closes when the harvest truths have sifted and separated all the warm, earnest covenant keepers from the cold, lukewarm, and overcharged who neglect to fulfill their covenant. Notice, not one of us can really appreciate the writings of the pastor until we realize he was basing his entire concept that the harvest truth is the sifting of the end of the age, because our Lord pointed all of his parables to this condition and they all become involved with it. Again on page 197. Surely, as we enter the reception room and we see the evidences of the coming feast of the kingdom favor, we are already entered into the joys of our Lord. Already we have a foretaste of the good things to come. Already we are feasting mentally upon the richest bounties of His grace. By faith, we are already seated at the Master's table, and He Himself, according to promise, has come forth to serve us. By feasting, by faith, on the precious truths disclosed during this harvest time, it began in 1875 at the close of the 1335 days. Oh, the blessedness of him that cometh to 1335 days. Another parable of the wedding garment, a further testing of the sanctuary class, a testing and separating among those who have heard and recognized the harvest message. This was written, as we know, about 1890. I think of the third volume like no doubt you, brethren, do. Actually, Brother Russell wrote volumes 1, 2, and 3 as though they were one volume, because they followed in complete succession. These three volumes follow together. Therefore, you cannot really separate the first from the third, because it's merely a continuation of the same line of reasoning. When you go into the fourth volume, it takes another change, as it were, of scene. It goes back over many of the other events. Then we think of the fifth and the sixth volumes. It is on page 305, 308 rather, this beautiful statement. Think of our foundation stones. Yes, dear Redeemer and Lord, we recognize thy beloved presence and rejoice in the evidences of the establishment of thy gracious kingdom in this our day. Our hearts overflow with gratitude as we see the converging rays of divine testimony from the law, the prophets, the apostles, and thine own hitherto dark sayings, and even from the long-hidden mysteries of Egypt's wonder, the Great Pyramid. And In other words, in the mind of Brother Russell, he's telling us, as did Paul, brethren, you've laid this foundation. If you've proved and established the truth, let it rest, build upon it. We need not go back and research over all these things again. If we have proved them and established them, let's travel to the next structure. And as our chairman has come, let's go to the 13th floor. And from the observation of the 13th floor, Paul draws to our attention a marvelous thought, which I believe is the summary of the book of Hebrews in a single text. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul is telling us, brethren, through the joint participation of the sin offering sacrifice of the brethren with their head, this united testimony of the lives poured out in sacrifice will, from the divine viewpoint, be the means by which the new covenant is brought into operation, that through Israel, through whom the covenant will flow, will finally reach to the farthest corners of the earth, because there has been a sacrificial plan of the gospel age that have been knit together by the common bond of the love of Christ. This plateau concept, we're far now above our lower foundation. And when our Lord said, when I come again, will I find the faith in the earth? I believe our Lord had in mind, I'm going to establish the size of the sieve that will be used to sift the wheat at the harvest period. You and I may have great questions as to how large the mesh of the sieve should be. Some of our brethren have the sieve, the mesh so large that a cow could fall through. I believe our Lord has the sieve, the sieve just large enough for a full established grain of wheat and nothing extraneous to fall through. If wheat in the sifting days of our Lord had any of the chaff attached to it, it never went through the sieve. It had to be removed from its extraneous ties, obligations, and responsibilities until a full developed grain fell through the fine sieve of the Master. I believe Brother Russell laid for us the size of the sieve of the testing period, harvest truth, by which, if the Lord established the size of the sieve, let us conform to the sieve, brethren. Don't change the sieve, because we're not going to change it. It's the Lord who has established the method and means of the church's development, and for us, as obedient children, is to conform ourselves to our loving returned head and say, Lord, I rejoice in the rich bounties that thou hast given me. And the lasting statement, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father in heaven, the Father of light. Do you think he gave us error with the returned Lord or a good gift? If the good gift came from the Father of lights through the returned Lord, it is still the same good gift, because God does not do that which is harmful, but that which has the objective of going on to perfection. Brethren, may we rejoice in the privileges we share in Christ.
Thank you, Brother Ed, very much. I'm glad he called to our attention that gifts from the golden plain do not tarnish like brass. Brethren, we have one announcement. I've been informed that they're going to lock the room up tonight, so if you wish, you may leave your recorders there in the recording room. We have a reminder, get your questions in for the box, and here's a question that won't go into the box. Will I see each of you here at 7:30 tomorrow morning for breakfast? All right. Now, shall we close with number 109? 109. On the last verse, we'll rise, and Brother Edward will close with prayer. And we ask him especially to remember sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Rosbeck at this time.
Dear Father in heaven, as the shades of night are drawn to the close, another day of consecration, we come unto thee to give thee thanks for this day. And as the priest of old brought unto thee the evening sacrifice and the incense offering, we bring unto thee our praise, loving Father, for this day of consecration, the privilege of looking unto thee and thy beloved Son as our pattern, and to examine thy word afresh, and to find lessons for our lives here below. And loving Father, it pleased thee, may this day have counted unto each of us one full day's journey toward Zion. Bless us with a night of rest, prepare us for the morrow, through Christ our Lord.